actually. We finished up chapter 2 now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're nearing the end of chapter 2. We made it down to verse 17 on Sunday night, so we'll pick up tonight in verse 17. And as Paul closes out this chapter, he gets what I would call real personal with these people and just basically talks about how much of a desire he had to see these people again. And he ends the chapter, verses 19 and 20, with talking about how things were going to be at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning himself and these believers there in Thessalonica. But in verse 17, he says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart." So their heart was always with them. And that's a fairly common thing that you hear people say. We'll say something like, even though we're not there, our heart's with you. Well, that's really what Paul is saying. We're not there in our physical presence, but our heart is with you. And, of course, that shows the love that they had for these believers in Thessalonica. We've already seen a few times where Paul expressed the affection that he had for these people. He loved them very much. And he says, "We, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." And he's talking about how they wanted to go back and see these people there in Thessalonica. They really had to leave Thessalonica very quickly, and I'm sure they were not able to say their goodbyes the way they wanted to. If you go back and read Acts 17, where you read about Paul's ministry there in Thessalonica, you see that things really got heated up there. There were Jews that didn't like what Paul and his companions were preaching, and they stirred a bunch of folk up, and it really just almost became a riot, to tell you the truth. And so Paul and his companions had to leave rather abruptly. And he's talking here about how they wanted to go back and see them. And he says, "We endeavored the more abundantly to see your face." So they tried really hard. In simple terms, saying we tried really hard to get back to see you. And he says, "With great desire." So there was a great desire within Paul and his friends to go back and see those people in Thessalonica. And that shouldn't be too difficult to understand. When you are with somebody that you love and for whatever reason you have to leave, maybe you live in a completely different area and you have to go back home or whatever, well, it tugs on your heart to have to leave those people and know that you're not going to be able to see them for a while. And a lot of times you have a strong desire after leaving to be able to go back and see those people again, whether they be family members or friends or just people that you've gotten to know because of your relationship with the Lord. And that's what you're reading here. You're reading the words of a man who loved these people, and he just longed to be able to go back and see their faces again. And in verse 18, he says, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again." And the way I read that is that they tried once and then again another time. They tried two different times, in other words, to get back. They really made an effort to get back on two different occasions. But he says, Satan hindered us. So the devil was allowed to prevent them from going back the two times that they endeavored to go back. And I say Satan was allowed because my understanding of what the Bible says is that the devil is only able to do what God allows him to do. He's like a dog on a chain, you know. He only is allowed to do what God lets him do. or he's only able to do what God allows him to do. So for whatever reason, the Lord allowed the devil to hinder Paul from going back to see these Thessalonian believers. And you can bet that if the Lord allows him, the devil will get in the way every time. You can take that to the bank. He's going to do it because he knew. And the thing about Satan, and I don't to any way seem like I'm bragging on the devil. I hate the devil, okay? And you ought to hate him too. Amen? You ought to hate him because he's just horrible. But the thing about the devil is he's real smart, real wise. And he knew that if Paul got back to those believers, that it wasn't just going to be like a reunion where they sat down and had a meal and, you know, talked about hunting and fishing and that sort of. He knew that if Paul ever got back there, there was going to be some spiritual stuff that took place. And so he didn't want Paul to go back. And I don't think I'm stretching the thing too much, because if you remember in the book of Acts, you remember that bunch of people that tried to use Paul's name to cast some devils out of somebody, and them devils said, look, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but we don't know you, and they roughhoused them pretty good. The devil knew Paul. That's what I'm getting at there. He knew him. He knew what Paul was doing. The souls that he was winning to Christ, the saints that he was helping to grow and mature, the churches he was able to help get started. So if allowed, the devil was going to hinder Paul every time, every single time, because he knew that whenever Paul went somewhere, whether it was somewhere he had never been before or somewhere he had already been, it didn't matter. Something spiritual was going to happen when the Apostle Paul showed up. And I'm not saying that to blow Paul up like he was more than a human. Paul was just a human being like the rest of us, a man of like passions as we are, no doubt about it. But the fact of the matter is, Paul was a godly fella. He had a very strong and deep relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he went somewhere, the priority was always on that which was spiritual. And the devil knew that. So if allowed, he was going to hinder him, and he did that. That's what Paul says there in verse 18, but Satan hindered us. And the devil will get in the way. If he can, he'll do it. I think about a passage back over in the book of Galatians where Paul says to those Christians there, he said, you did run well, but who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? And there were some people there that Paul was writing about, some real legalistic type people, that had come in after Paul had been in that area and had hindered those people, and they were no longer obeying the truth the way they needed to. But in answer to that question, who did hinder you? Well, I can tell you that sometimes the one that will hinder you will be the devil. He'll put up roadblocks. He'll do whatever he can to prevent you from doing something, especially if he knows that you will benefit from that in a spiritual way. Like coming to church, for example. That's just a real simple illustration. He knows that if a person is in a good church where they're hearing the word of God and have a good church family, that if a person goes there, they're going to most likely benefit from being in that service. And so you know what he'll do if allowed? He'll do everything he can to keep you from coming to church. And I'm sure many of us in here can testify to the fact that there have been hindrances along the way whenever we were getting ready and making preparation to go to church. He'll do that. Reading your Bible. He don't want you to read your Bible. He'll hinder you from that. Praying. Witnessing, just on and on, any number of things. He will always, if allowed, put up a roadblock to keep you from doing that which is spiritual. He's not really concerned about us doing stuff that's of a carnal nature. He ain't worried about that. Other than he might aid us in doing those things. Because if he can help you do something that he knows will hinder you down the road spiritually, he'll help you in that regard. But he's really not concerned about that stuff. What he's concerned about is the spiritual things. And if he can get in the way and keep you from doing something spiritual, he'll do it every single time. And here's a situation where Paul wanted to go back. And again, he loved them and he wanted to see them. But there would definitely have been some spiritual things that would have taken place if Paul could have got back there. So he gets in the way. Now we come to verse 19 where he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" He says, "Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." I mentioned to you back when we started this study that each one of the chapters in this epistle ends with a reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that again right here at the end of chapter 2. He says, "Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" He says, "You are our hope, you our joy, you our crown of rejoicing in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming." That's what he's saying here. And the idea is that because these were people he was responsible for leading to Christ, and people he had the opportunity to somewhat disciple and to get them on the right track spiritually, that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ showed up, he and all of the people that were with him that had a hand in all of that were going to be rewarded for that. And that's the idea of what he's talking about, our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing. A lot of people teach that crown of rejoicing as a literal crown that people will receive who have helped lead people to Jesus Christ. They refer to it as the soul winner's crown. And I've heard people preach messages that deal with specific crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. Crowns appear to be rewards that will be given to people for different things that they do or things that they have a part in whenever the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Like the crown of life. James talks about the man that endures temptation being rewarded with the crown of life. Paul talks in another place about the incorruptible crown. And you have here a reference to the crown of rejoicing. Now, is that an actual crown? Is there an actual crown in heaven called the crown of rejoicing that's going to be given to people who are soul winners responsible for leading people to Jesus Christ? Is there? I don't know. I mean, it makes for really, really good preaching. I'll say that. I've heard some really good sermons, and it makes for good preaching to say that, you know, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ and you're there in his presence, if you've led some people to Jesus, then you're going to get a crown of rejoicing, the soul winner's crown. That sounds great, and that'll be wonderful. That'll be wonderful if that's how it is. Well, over in Revelation, you have those elders that are sitting there, and it says that they take their crowns off and cast them at his feet. So if you go by that, then you would think that's what we'll do with them. You know, we'll have them on, but at the same time, there'll be times when we cast them at his feet. So, and the truth of the matter is, any crown that you and I might receive is only because of his grace. I mean, it's just by his grace that we're saved, and it's just by his grace that we're able to do anything of any value whatsoever down here in this world. So he's the one that would deserve us to throw those crowns back at his feet, because it's just because of him that we got them to start with. But I can't tell you, you know, I'm not going to be real dogmatic about it, but it ain't going to bother me a hill of beans if somebody is. If somebody wants to stand up and say that up in heaven there is a crown of rejoicing right there and it's designated for everybody that leads people to Jesus Christ, if they want to say that and preach that, I'll just sit out there and shake my head and say amen. It won't bother me a bit, okay? But I can't tell you for sure that there is one up there that has on the front of it crown of rejoicing. I can't tell you that. What I do believe that there will be crowns given to people that are soul winners, folks that are responsible for leading people to Jesus Christ. I believe that. Now, whether or not that thing's called the crown of rejoicing, I don't know. But I do believe you'll get crowns. You'll get rewards for leading people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be somewhat of a motivation to try to win people to Jesus Christ. But, and I may be 100% wrong about what I'm fixing to say, so I'm just going to preface it by saying that. I may be wrong. But I just don't think that my main motive for doing anything for the Lord should be what I'm going to get in return for that. I just, sometimes that's held up there real high by people, and they put that out there as why we ought to be serving God and why we ought to live for Jesus Christ is because of what he'll give us when we get there. Well, I believe he is going to reward us. I do, if we're faithful. I believe he's going to reward us. I just don't necessarily feel like that should be real high up here on my list of reasons why I serve the Lord. Because the fact of the matter is, he's already given me way more than I deserve. And I ought to serve him now, not for what he's going to give me later, but for what he's already given me. I mean, just the fact that he saved me and kept me out of hell, that ought to be reward enough. I shouldn't be thinking, okay, well, I'm going to go soul winning today because I'll get a crown of rejoicing one day. No, I ought to go soul winning, number one, just because I'm saved from hell, and then number two, because I don't want anybody else to go to hell. And then if I get a crown for that, well, praise God, I get a crown for that. And I believe I will, and I believe you will if you're faithful. I just don't know. I think we need to make sure we keep our motives in check about things and be sure. But the thing about it is we're sort of trained that way, to think that way as we're coming up. People tell us, well, if you do this, then I'll do this. And we get programmed with that mindset from little children all the way up. And we get to the point to where we're so programmed that we don't want to do anything for anybody, including the Lord, unless there's something in it for us. And I don't think that should be our mindset. Just in me doing something for somebody down here, why can't I do something for somebody just because I want to do something for them, without any thought whatsoever of them doing anything for me? Why can't I do that? But we're programmed that way. Well, if you do this, then I'll buy you an ice cream cone, We tell little kids that coming up. That's how we train them, If you won't kick and scream and pitch a fit, I'll give you an ice cream cone, And we get that mindset all the way through life. And so when we become adults, and even when we get saved, we carry that same mindset into our Christian lives, to where I'm going to serve him because he'll give me a crown for it one day. Well, I believe he is going to give crowns, and I'm not trying to diminish in any way the thought of reward, because it is a blessing that he is going to reward us, but I just don't think that needs to be the reason why I serve him. He's already done way more for me than I could ever possibly deserve. And I ought to say, Lord, I'm just going to serve you for what you've done for me already, just because you've been so good to me already. And then, praise the Lord, at the end, if we're faithful, we'll get a reward. And like Brother Gene mentioned, we can just turn around and give that thing right back to him, hopefully, because that's what we ought to do. But anyway, and I know that kind of diminishes the excitement of verse 19, because verse 19 is really a positive thing. And I wasn't trying to take any of the luster away from getting rewards. Be encouraged that if you're faithful to God, you will get some reward. Be encouraged by that. Take some courage and some comfort in that. I just wouldn't let that be the only reason why I serve it. And I certainly wouldn't let it be the main reason why I serve. Serve him for what he's already done. For what is our hope or joy? Our hope of reward, the way I understand that, what is our hope? He says, even ye, you are our hope. Our hope of receiving a crown. You are. Our joy. Because Paul and his friends had been responsible in helping these people get saved and get going in their spiritual life, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, joy would be theirs because of the reward they get for what had happened, what had taken place in their life. But here on another note, in a little different direction, verse 19, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Now, I've read that thing I don't even know how many times, and I've noticed it, but for whatever reason, it just stood out to me more this time than it has maybe ever before. And the Lord has a way of doing that kind of stuff. You know how you can read a verse of scripture or a chapter and you're at a certain point in your life and something in that chapter stands out to you because of where you are at that stage in your life because of what's going on. And then the next time you read that same chapter, what stood out to you before really doesn't stand out that next time, but something else completely different. You know why that stuff happens? Because we're going through things in our life. We're in different stages and in different trials and different seasons, and the Lord just shows us the things that we need to see at those times in our life. And the thing that stood out to me that just really, and I know this, been knowing it, but I, for whatever reason, it just slapped me across the face real good. Not in a bad way, but in a good way. If you can be slapped in a good way. Are not even ye in the presence? That's the thing that stood out to me, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. You know what the Lord reminded me of again, just really, I mean, is that one day I'm going to actually, literally, physically be in his presence, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a blessing. I mean, I know I have his presence in me because the Bible says that I do, Christ in me, the hope of glory. I know his presence is in there, and I'm thankful for that presence, and I do sense his presence and feel his presence. But, man, it's just going to be awesome beyond anything I can ever possibly imagine when I actually get to see him and be standing there in his presence. Do you know that's where you're headed if you're saved? Into his presence. Whenever he shows up, you're going to be in his presence, and you're actually going to get to see him with your eyes, the Lord Jesus Christ. This one that we've been believing in for so long, the one that we pray to every day and talk to, the one we fellowship with, the one we're trying to serve, making an effort to serve. Man, what a blessing to know that one day we're going to actually be in his presence and be able to see him. That song we sing, it talks about how we're going to look upon his face, the one who saved us by his grace. That just means a lot to me. For whatever reason right now, that just means a lot to me that one day I'm going to be in his presence. It says, at his coming. Later on in this same book, Paul's going to talk about how we're going to be caught up in the air, caught up to meet, think about that, to meet the Lord in the air. Does that do anything for you at all? It should. It really ought to. I mean, seriously, it just thinking about the fact we're going to be in his presence ought to do something for us. We're going to be there, actually be with him. And you know how he kind of brings that thing to a close on over in chapter 4, where he says we're going to meet the Lord in the air? This is what he says. He says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So shall we ever. Forever we're going to be with him. That's good news, folks. That's good news. We're going to be in his presence, and we're going to be with him forever and ever. What a blessing that is. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Again, the joy, you know, there'll be joy to Paul and them because they'll be rewarded. And then ye are our glory. We're going to get to partake in his glory, the Bible says. And a part of that is just part of the glorification process. And partaking of his glory looks to be us being rewarded for things that we do down here for the Lord. Any questions about what we looked at here? Thought about going on into chapter 3, but we're about out of time. Any questions?